Well, why does God allow evil to flourish? Why does he allow injustice, violence, and wickedness to go unpunished? Why does he not answer the righteous prayers of his saints who cry out to him for relief, for judgment against the wicked? Why does he even let his own people become corrupt and debased? Some of you have asked questions like this because you've personally been the victim of some kind of injustice, abuse, or mistreatment. Some of you have asked questions like this because you're distressed by the pervasive immorality of a culture and a world that's in rebellion against God. Some of you have been plagued by such questions because you're perplexed by the unfaithfulness of a Christian leader, of a church, of a parent, or maybe of a covenant child. And some of you have been weighed down by questions like this because you've been a witness to innocent suffering. If you've not yet felt the weight of these kinds of questions in your own life, it's virtually a guarantee that you will at some point if you live for any significant length of days. But you're not alone in wrestling with such questions. They are at the heart of Habakkuk's book. He also lived in a time of decline, turmoil, and disappointment. Although we don't know really much of anything about Habakkuk outside of his book, there are significant clues within it that he lived in the latter portion of the 7th century BC and wrote his book sometime between 612 and 605 BC. This would mean that he had lived earlier through the heartening reforms of Josiah, only to experience the dashed hopes of the wicked reigns of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, which is most likely the time at which he wrote these words. Jeremiah's descriptions of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, these evil brothers who ruled in quick succession over Judah, help us to understand the dark times in which Habakkuk lived and wrote this book. Jeremiah 36 tells the story of how Jehoiakim responded to Jeremiah's prophetic call to repentance by taking the scroll on which those words were written and putting them in a fire. Jeremiah 26 tells the story of how Jehoiakim responded to the prophet Uriah's call to repentance by killing him. Speaking of these wicked brother kings, Jeremiah chapter 22 says this, among other things: "Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing and does not give him his wages, who says, 'I will build myself a great house with spacious upper rooms,' who cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting with vermilion. Do you think you are a king because you compete in cedar? Did not your father, the good King Josiah, eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy, and then it was well. Isn't this to know me?' declares the Lord. But you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence." As we read the sermon together, sermon text together, notice how Habakkuk's prophecy here defies our expectations of a prophet. Normally we think of a prophet as one who brings a message from God to the people, and one whose sympathies are entirely with God, not with the people who are unfaithful. But notice here that Habakkuk's prophecy isn't a straightforward transmission of God's message to the people. Yes, there's a message for Judah to be found here, and by extension, for us. But it arises from an anguished dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. Notice how he opens with a complaint to God as a representative of the righteous remnant of Judah. So Habakkuk 1, 1 through 11. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. Well, this is the word of the Lord. I encourage you to keep the text in front of you. May the Lord enable us to understand, believe, and obey his word. Well, our sermon text helps us to know what to do when we are plagued with questions about God's silence and apparent inaction in the face of injustice and evil. Essentially, it teaches us to lament and to look. So first, it teaches us to lament. Look again at verses 1 through 4 and notice the language of biblical lament. A few months ago, I preached on what Spurgeon called the howling psalm, Psalm 13, which opened with four how longs. Notice here how Habakkuk opens his book with a pair of how longs, which, like those of Psalm 13, bemoan God's silence and unresponsiveness. Similarly, look again at the why questions of verse 3, and remember how many of the Psalms of Lament also include why questions. You might think, for example, of Psalm 10, verse 1. Why, O Yahweh, do you stand far away? Do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long and why are perhaps the two most poignant and central questions of lament, expressing two of the most common features of suffering: confusion and weariness. Think about your own pain. How many times have you thought or said, I don't understand why this is happening, and I just want this to be over? Another angle on Habakkuk's lament here in these opening verses can be seen in the opening word of his book. Translated here in the ESV as oracle, the Hebrew word masa is a word that can also mean burden. In Jeremiah 23:33, the Lord does some clever wordplay with these two different senses of the same word. When one of these people or a prophet or priest asks you, what is the burden slash oracle of the Lord, you shall say to them, you are the burden slash oracle, and I will cast you off, declares Yahweh. Although the book of Habakkuk does conclude with confidence and joy, most of this book is heavy with frustration, shock, grief, confusion, evil, judgment. And so it's fitting that the opening word of this book is one that not only identifies this book as Revelation, but also characterizes it as heavy. This description of Habakkuk's book as a burden brings us back to the definition of lament, bringing our sorrows, frustrations, and confusion to the Lord in prayer. Here in the opening verses of his book, Habakkuk is doing what Psalm 55 and what Peter in his epistle exhort us to do, cast our burdens or our anxieties on the Lord, knowing he cares for us. But there's still another angle on this lament that we ought to consider. Look again with me at verse 4 and notice how the language makes a shift here to legal terminology. Law, wicked, righteous, justice. Although it's not as clear in the translation, verse 3 contains the same shift. The words here translated as strife and contention both have legal connotations. The word for contention in Hebrew has judge as its root. And the word translated here as strife is reeve, which is very frequently used in prophetic literature to describe the Lord bringing a legal case against his unfaithful people, a covenant lawsuit. Now, some commentators take these verses merely to be a description of the broken legal system of Judah. Along those lines, we might think, just for an illustrative example, of a story like Ahab and Jezebel having Naboth put to death on false charges so they could seize his vineyard, which he was unwilling to sell. But given the associations of these words in prophetic literature, it's likely there's more going on here than just a description of Judah's legal system being broken. As one commentator put it, it's as though Habakkuk is having his devotions in the book of Job, who frequently speaks as if he and God were in a legal dispute with each other. Now, Habakkuk does not explicitly identify the litigants of this kind of metaphorical legal dispute, but perhaps that's because he wants to leave open the possibility that not only is he formally accusing Judah of breaking covenant with Yahweh, but perhaps he is even implicitly bringing a personal dispute against Yahweh, arguing with him in terms of his own law, promises, history, and character. Either way, there seems to be an emotional progression in verses 1 through 4, from rhetorical questions to exclamations. Habakkuk's lament not only expresses confusion and weariness, but frustration. Admittedly, Habakkuk's opening lament seems to push the boundaries of what is acceptable, reverent, or pious. And that's why it's important to remember that Habakkuk prays this way, not in spite of his belief in God's sovereignty and goodness, but because of it. It is because of Habakkuk's love for righteousness, concern for God's people, faith in God's character, zeal for God's glory, and hatred for evil and injustice, that this cauldron of confusion, weariness, and frustration is produced. If Habakkuk didn't believe or didn't care, he wouldn't be upset. And if he wasn't upset, he wouldn't be motivated to pray like this. Habakkuk's turmoil reminds us that being a Christian means neither stoicism nor a saccharine, Pollyanna sort of optimism. Yes, it's very true that the book of Habakkuk will end with confidence and even joy. But that does not mean that Habakkuk was wrong to begin in confusion, weariness, and frustration. The Bible does not teach that evil is an illusion or that evil is somehow actually good. The Bible teaches that God rules over evil and will bring good out of it. And while it's true, we must never give way to bitterness or apathy or despair, that doesn't mean there's no place for grief and lament. On the contrary, lament is often the very pathway to a mature faith and a settled contentment. Now, of course, not all complaining is faithful. It's certainly possible to complain in a way that's self-absorbed, ungrateful, whiny, unbelieving. This was the kind of grumbling that led to Israel's downfall. Pastor Stephen spoke from Philippians 2 against that kind of complaining. But Habakkuk here, it's important to see, is not just whining or doubting God. What he's ultimately doing is he's pleading with God to act for the sake of his people and the sake of his name. There is a kind of holy discontent here that drives Habakkuk to pray and seek God. Christian, Habakkuk models for us what we should do when we are plagued with questions about God's silence or apparent tolerance of evil. Bring these questions to him in humble, honest lament. Pour out the dark wine of your sorrows, frustrations, and griefs upon the altar of prayer. Like Jacob, lay hold of God and wrestle with him. How could he possibly fault you for reminding him of his character, for rehearsing back to him his mighty acts of deliverance, for repeating back to him his own promises, for making a case for the glory of his own name? Look again at God's response in verses 5 through 11, and just notice, God does not rebuke Habakkuk for his complaints. On the contrary, God's response implies that he's largely sympathetic and largely agrees with Habakkuk's assessment of the situation in Judah. Christian, turn towards the Lord in your pain. He is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. Well, that's the first thing our text teaches us. The second is it teaches us to look. Look again with me at the Lord's response to Habakkuk in verses 5 through 11. And just notice the abundance of visual imagery here. These verses are like a haunting movie trailer featuring nightmarish shots of a dark, irresistible villain, maybe like a Nazgul galloping into the Shire hunting hobbits. But on an even more basic level, we can see the emphasis on looking in the three visual commands, verses 5 and 6, look among the nations, and see, or behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Clearly, the Lord wants Habakkuk, and by extension us, to learn something from looking, from beholding this vision. But what are we to make of it? In what sense is this an answer to Habakkuk's anguished questions? I think it's worth pausing just to reflect on the oddness of this response to Habakkuk. Speaking of verses 5 through 11, one commentator called it a response, but not an answer to Habakkuk's questions. As you can see more fully, if you look beyond just this passage, the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2. While this response does obliquely answer Habakkuk's concern for justice, it does so in a way that actually intensifies, at least initially, Habakkuk's distress rather than soothing it. And that's because the Lord is saying in so many words here, Habakkuk, you're about to go from the frying pan into the fire. Look again at these two sections and notice how many of the themes in verses 1 through 4 are actually intensified in verses 5 through 11. Throughout verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk complains that the Lord has tolerated Judah's decline into immorality. And then in verse 6, the Lord describes how he's raising up a violent and pagan nation, Babylon, against Judah. In verse 3, Habakkuk complains about seeing evil actions among God's people. In verses 5 and 6, the Lord commands Habakkuk to look at the rise of an evil empire. In verse 2, Habakkuk complains about acts of violence that have gone unpunished. In verse 8, the Lord describes how he will give Judah over to a nation of violent predators, savage as wolves, fast as leopards, dangerous as birds of prey. In verse 4, Habakkuk complains that the righteous are surrounded by the wicked. But in verse 9, the people of Judah are scooped up like grains of sand to be carried off in Babylonian buckets. In verse 4, Habakkuk complains that God's law is being ignored in Judah. But in the second half of verse 7, the Lord describes the Babylonians as utterly lawless, autonomous, self-exalting. Throughout verses 1 through 4, Habakkuk describes Jews who don't fear God. But in verses 10 through 11, the Lord describes a nation of scoffers and idolaters who worship their own strength. Now, this is probably not how you or I would have responded to someone with Habakkuk's kinds of questions. If you or I had responded to Habakkuk, maybe we would have extended sympathy. Hey, I know it's really a punch in the gut to see God's people act like pagans. I'm sorry. How can I pray for you? Or maybe we would have opted for a theological explanation. Well, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Maybe that's why the Lord's delaying judgment. Or maybe we would have just pointed Habakkuk back to 1 Samuel 8:18 and said, you know, Habakkuk, the Lord actually told you that this exact thing was going to happen when your fathers asked for a king. He said he wouldn't answer you in that day because you wanted a king, and the Lord said the king would oppress you. As you can see more fully in following verses, in the rest of this book, verses 5 through 11 was not the answer that Habakkuk wanted to hear. Presumably, he wanted to hear the Lord say that he was going to bring about a reformation, a national repentance, a revival in Judah. Or at least maybe if he was going to bring judgment, a surgical judgment, you know, like one of those precision strikes that you hear about against maybe an Al-Qaeda leader with what they call ninja bombs that throw blades instead of exploding to minimize collateral damage. Instead, it's as if here the Lord is saying, no, I'm pushing the big red button. I'm going nuclear. This is a judgment that will affect everyone, including the righteous remnant, including Habakkuk himself. Look again at these verses and notice several clues that the Lord here is calling down the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 upon Judah for her covenant breaking. Look again at verse 5 and recall that madness and confusion are named in Deuteronomy 28 as some of the covenant curses. Along the same lines, notice think about the language of Psalm 48, about God's enemies being dumbstruck by the sight of Zion, this great city and her ramparts where God dwells. Notice how this scene in Habakkuk 1 is a tragic reversal of that. Look again at verse 10 and think about how it's a sad reversal of Psalm 2. It's supposed to be God who is laughing at pagan kings. But here it's godless kings who are laughing at the city of God as they overtake it. Think as well about Deuteronomy 28:52, where the Lord warns Israel that her enemies will besiege and overtake her as part of the covenant curses. Here the enemies will pile up dirt and rocks so they can run straight into the city. Look again at the last line of verse 6 here, and notice how the Chaldean invasion is a reversal of Israel's conquest of Canaan. Israel has become as wicked as the Canaanites, and now her dwellings will be seized by an invading army. Look again at verse 8 and notice how it alludes to Deuteronomy 28:49. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you don't understand. Look again at verse 9 and think about how this is a reversal of the blessings given to Abraham, whose descendants were described as being numerous like the sand. Here they're scooped up in buckets. Sad and disturbing as it was, this judgment, it's important to recognize the justice of this judgment. Judah had ignored God's law, so they would be conquered by an autonomous, lawless people. They had oppressed the weak and poor, so they would be given to predators. They had stopped fearing God, so they would be disciplined by scoffers. They had become idolaters, so they would be given to be ruled by people who worshipped themselves. They had ceased to be a nation of sheep and become a nation of goats, and so the Lord would remove the protection of his shepherding and give them to wolves. So we ought to ask ourselves, how is this an answer to Habakkuk's agonizing questions about God's silence and apparent inaction in the face of evil? Well, it's as if God is saying to Habakkuk, Habakkuk, do you want proof that I know about the injustices happening in Judah? Do you want proof that I care and that I'm going to do something about it? Look at Babylon and know that nobody is more perplexed over Judah's sin. Nobody is more weary of her unfaithfulness, and nobody is angrier about it than I am. Christian, Habakkuk 1 is a reminder to us that whenever we feel weighed down by God's apparent inaction and silence, we can be sure that he knows, that he cares, and that he always has something up his sleeve. If only we could see things from his perspective, as Habakkuk does very briefly here, we would see that he has already, in some way, put into motion the downfall of the wicked and the judgment of evil. Christian, when you are perplexed, look up to God's promises. Look to the horizon of his providential control of all things. Look forward to judgment day, when the Lord Jesus will ultimately set everything right. Ultimately, what is truly wonderful and astounding is not that God would send Babylonians to punish the Jews for breaking the covenant. Yes, it's true that no one of that time and place expected Babylon to grow so quickly to overthrow the Assyrians, to conquer Egypt, to master the entire Middle East. The precise details of how God would execute the covenant curses upon Israel were surprising. But it can hardly have been a genuine surprise to any believing Israelite that he did so. He was merely doing what he had warned in Deuteronomy 28. What is truly wonderful and astounding, what defies the imagination and boggles the mind, is that the Lord would inflict these covenant curses on the only one who was truly righteous, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would do so as one standing in your place as a substitute. You see, it was against this Jesus that the Lord would raise up bitter Jewish leaders and hasty Roman judges. It was this Jesus whom the Lord would not save from violence and destruction. It was this Jesus who would be surrounded by the wicked and who would face the silence of heaven when he cried out to God, and for whom justice would come forth perverted. It was this Jesus whom the Lord would abandon to wolf-like Pharisees and eagle-like Sadducees. And it was at this king that hard-hearted Jews and Romans would scoff and laugh. Christian, when you are weighed down with questions about God's silence and apparent inaction, yes, you should look up to God's providence and forward to judgment day. But even more than that, you should look back to the cross of Jesus Christ, who subjected himself to injustice, who endured God's silence, who went to the cross knowing that God would not save him from death in order that he might receive the curse due to your sins. When Paul quotes from Habakkuk 1 in Acts 13, this is where he draws our attention. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So beware, therefore, lest what is said about the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Brothers, sisters, look to the cross and believe that in Jesus Christ your sins have been atoned for. Amen.